beginning at verse 31. Jesus told the crowds another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough.
Well, perhaps if you keep that reading open, and may I welcome you very warmly again to St. Helens this lunchtime, back from half-term breaks in the middle of teenage exam throes and all the rest of it. A warm welcome to St. Helens. And do please stay for lunch. You know, we have sandwiches available at the back there. You don't have to have booked for lunch. We'd love you to stay. Please do stay for lunch. It would be nice to meet you over lunch and to meet others as well. Shall we pray? And then we're going to study God's Word together. Jesus said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. So our Heavenly Father, we praise you for committing all truth to Jesus and granting Jesus Christ all authority. And we pray that this afternoon you would help us, enable us to understand the truth and to bow to his authority, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, if you'd been at the high school with him in 1972, you probably wouldn't have known him. If you had known him, he would have been known to you as a computer nerd, bespectacled, untrendy, not dating the right girls, not listening to the right music or playing the right ball games. He wasn't a great leader. And if we'd been a casual passerby, we would have written him off as insignificant and unimportant. The interested observer, however, would have noticed that all the time spent tapping away at the keyboard was being used to write a program to plot traffic plans, for which he was paid $20,000 at the age of 16. If we'd been at Harvard with him in 1976, as a casual passerby, we would hardly have noticed when he dropped out of the famous institution, hardly a budding Einstein, he hadn't made much impact, he came, he went. But the interested observer would have noticed that he left not on account of his academic failure, but because his company had grown so fast that he couldn't afford to stay and study any longer. So in 1987, as a casual passerby, if we bumped into him again, we would have been absolutely staggered. Whoever would have thought it? This apparently insignificant workaholic had become America's youngest billionaire. He had just ordered his first Porsche 959, a Ferrari and a Lexus, which I am told is a type of car, and he was hard at work commissioning his new home, 37 square foot of Seattle real estate. By 1993, at the age of 36, he was America's richest man, worth $6.4 billion, and I didn't bother to look up how much he's worth today because I thought I might have felt rather ill at lunchtime. But the interested observer, rather than the casual passerby, wouldn't have been at all surprised, because all the way through there is a clear connection, isn't there, between Bill Gates, the high school nerd, Bill Gates, the Harvard dropout, and Bill Gates, the co-founder of Microsoft. And it's this point of kind of growth and connection and impact and force for growth and change that lies right at the heart of those two parables that Jesus told to the crowds. For Matthew chapter 13, if this is your first in our series, Kingdom Manifesto, Matthew chapter 13 is all about the growth, the unstoppable growth of the rule of Jesus Christ, which you and I cannot stop, but we can be part of. Matthew, you see, is a highly sophisticated author, as are all the authors of the New Testament, and he groups his material together. So you'll see on the inside cover of the service sheet there that we've said chapter 8 through 10, if you want to read it, and do take one of the Matthew's Gospels away with you, by the way, they're free at the back there, and read it this afternoon when you've got a spare 10 minutes or so, start to read it, and you'll notice that chapter 8 through 10 is all about the proclamation of Jesus as king. He demonstrates that he's God's king in 8 and 9, and in chapter 10, his disciples go out and tell everybody that he's king. Chapter 11, verse 4 kind of summarizes all of that. And then Matthew groups together a whole series of teachings that on the growth of Jesus' kingly rule down through the ages in chapter 11 through 13. And it's summarized in chapter 11, verse 12. If you just look at that, you'll see Jesus introducing the theme of kingdom growth. That is, the growth of his rule in the life of his people, individuals like you and me. Chapter 11, verse 12. How will his rule advance? Well, the kingdom has been advancing from the days of John the Baptist until now forcefully. That is, unstoppably. You cannot stop the growth of Jesus' rule across his world. But, verse 12, forceful men still, second half of verse 12, lay hold of it and try and oppose it, but you can't stop it. So chapter 13 is all about the growth of the rule of Jesus Christ. And over the last 2 weeks, we've seen that the advance of Jesus' rule in the lives of individuals all over the world takes place as the message, the truth about Jesus, his life, who he is, what he's done, is spread. And the parable of the sower, old-fashioned sowing agricultural techniques, we try not to spend too long looking at that sort of farming kind of stuff last week, but, you know, spreading the word broadcast over all sorts of different soils, that talks, doesn't it, about the spread of the rule of Jesus. How is it going to happen? As his word is broadcast. But, if you were with us last week, do you remember the broadcast of Jesus' word, that is, as we teach about Jesus the King and point people to him, it does seem unimpressive and unspectacular and even disappointing, doesn't it? So we Christians, I don't know whether you're here as an interested observer or as a person who would call himself a Christian this afternoon, but we Christians believe that the truth of Jesus is so important, his rule is so significant, that we want to tell people about it. We announce the truth that Jesus is God's King. We broadcast the message widely, at least we try to. But so often our words seem to fall on deaf ears. Deaf ears. The path. Oh, I just don't want to know about Jesus, thank you very much. Not interested. Or when people do listen, they're interested for a week or two, or maybe a month, and then just kind of people start laughing or calling them part of the God squad or something like that, and they just fizzle and die. Rocky soil, that was, wasn't it, last week? Or some people sort of adopt the message, and then suddenly all the pressures of this life, you know, the mortgage, the pension plan, the health insurance, the kids' exams, which you seem to have to sit more or less as much as they do, don't we, nowadays, and all the rest of it. You know, that kind of crowds in and crowds out the message, so there's no room left on the hard disk to actually take any time thinking about Jesus as King. So what we're saying is, how does God's kingdom advance? It certainly advances, and it advances through the spread of his word. But it appears to be unimpressive and unspectacular and even disappointing. Certainly I think that's the case for Jesus in chapter 13. Just look at verse 1. Turn back a page to chapter 13, verse 1. Or forward a page, I don't know quite where you've got to. We're on page 979. For chapter 13, verse 1. And look at the huge crowds that come to Jesus' sermon in the boat. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. So, huge interest. Now look at verse 36 over the page. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and what happened? Well, the crowds followed him, trying to get in through the windows, tearing up the roof so they could hear what he was saying, demanding a kind of PA relay to the outside speakers so they could hear. No, just his disciples came and said to him, explain the parable. See, it does look rather unimpressive, doesn't it, his sermon in the boat? I mean, he gives the sermon, and then just the disciples come, all rather insignificant. And that is the point of these two parables, that the work now may seem insignificant as we seek to live for Jesus Christ in our sector of the city. The situation now may appear nigh on impossible in our local church setting at home as we seek to proclaim the truth of Jesus as King. The results now may look unimpressive as you look in at Christians and the state of Christianity in Britain today. But, says Jesus, don't miss the dynamic force for growth and the dramatic power for change that is in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the dynamic force for growth first, shall we? Point one. And the choice of the mustard seed in verse 31 is an intriguing choice for a picture of the growth of the work and kingdom of Jesus. I mean, the seed was proverbially tiny, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 32, it is the smallest of all your seeds. It was proverbially tiny. But it wasn't the biggest tree. It's the biggest tree in the garden. But if Jesus wanted to make a point purely about growth and eventual size, well, there were plenty of other trees bigger that he could have chosen. The oak. I mean, we won't go into all of that, but I mean, you can think of them. The cedar, let's not have a long kind of botanical tour of first century trees and so on. But the mustard tree grew to about 10, 12 feet. So the point is not purely about eventual size. Rather, that the seed, when you start with it, is so insignificant. So tiny, so apparently irrelevant. And yet, when it is sown, vast power for growth is let loose. You see, it's not simply a point about eventual size. It's a point about dynamic power for growth that we're talking about here. Now, if this were a family service, I would have tried to bring in a mustard seed. I don't know where you get mustard seeds from. I don't think we grow mustard trees in this country. But I would have tried to get one, or at least pretended that a seed was a mustard seed or something like that, and held it in my hand like this, and would you have been able to see it? No. And I might have taken several and scattered them on the carpet and said to the kids, come and see if you can find one. And they would have scrabbled around down there, and they would have walked across it. People would have walked across it day after day, and they wouldn't even have noticed it. Tiny, insignificant, apparently a nothing. And then, of course, I would have got the picture of got the old Encyclopedia Britannica out with the pictures, and, you know, I mean, I couldn't have brought in a mustard tree, obviously, because it's a little bit large, but we would have had the picture out and said, well, come and look at it. Do you realize that you can hardly find down there on the carpet eventually grows into that? See the power for growth? And the point becomes even clearer, doesn't it, as we begin to think about kingdom and tree. For in the Old Testament, the people of God and the rule of God amongst his people is frequently described in terms of a vast vine that bursts metaphorically the boundaries of Israel and spreads to the surrounding nations in a kind of unstoppable way. Listen to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. In the days to come, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with its fruit. Do you see the picture? Of a vast vine, a tree that spreads, breaking boundaries and filling the world. Now, do you see the point that Jesus is making? His rule, as one by one by one by one, people turn to him as their king, will grow in an unstoppable, irrepressible way, so that the eventual size of it, the final product, will be out of all, well, beyond your imagination. Just turn back to verse 15, would you, for a moment, just to get slightly clearer on what it means to be part of the kingdom of Jesus. We looked at this verse last week. It might be worth getting the tape if you want to hear it explained in further detail. But this is a negative example of somebody who does not listen to the word of Jesus and refuses to become part of his kingdom. And by simply reversing it, we see what it means to listen to the word of Jesus and to become part of his kingdom. Look at 15, right at the end there. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So what does it mean to become part of the kingdom, the rule of Christ? Well, it is to turn to Jesus the King, and to be, healing's a great word for it, isn't it? To be healed, to be restored spiritually, brought into right relationship with God in his kingdom. So what is Jesus saying? Well, his kingdom will grow unstoppably, out of all proportion to what appears to be, well, quite a sort of insignificant thing as it spreads one by one by one by one as people hear the truth and turn to be mended, to be healed, to be brought under the rule of Jesus into God's kingdom family. And that's exactly what's going on in the Sermon on the Boat, isn't it? You know, the casual passerby might, well, they might miss the significance. You can imagine the casual passerby, can't you, as they get home that evening and they have their family supper or whatever it is, and then the children go off to finish their revision, and the wife says, well, what did you do today? Oh, well, you know, I was part of this extraordinarily huge crowd, and we heard this guy, it was such a huge crowd that he had to sit in the boat to teach us, but, well, he just spoke for 25 minutes, 30 minutes, 40, 50 minutes. And really, you know, it just didn't, it was all about this king and Jesus and all this sort of stuff. And then they pass on to talk about something completely different. Apparently insignificant, but the interested observer who went into the house to listen, who turned to Jesus, would find himself part of this huge, growing kingdom. Well, I thought it was worth taking a trip through history, so I did a little bit of research this week and just stopped to think a little bit about the growth of the rule of Jesus. 33 AD, roundabout, Jesus is crucified. He dies on a cross. All his followers have deserted him. 3 days later, he rises. His disciples see him. And after his ascension, his followers gather in an upper room in Jerusalem. How many are there? 120. 40 days later, filled with God's Spirit, they begin to speak clearly about Jesus. What do people say of it? They're perplexed, they're amazed. They make fun of the 120. They say they were drunk. But 3,000 people become Christians. They start to spread the word through Jerusalem. And then they are persecuted, they're ordered to keep quiet, and they're eventually driven out. So they go to Judea, the surrounding area, and then they go north to Samaria, and then they go round the outskirts of the Mediterranean. Do you know how many Christians there are in the world today, apparently, people who call themselves Christians? 1.9 billion living in the world today. Do you know how many languages the teaching of Jesus has been translated into? Over 5,000 of the world's 6,500 languages. A tiny start. An apparently insignificant start. A small start that you might miss if you were anywhere else in the world. A seemingly unimpressive, almost unnoticeable beginning. And yet God's kingdom through the rule of Jesus in the lives of men and women has burst the boundaries, has spread internationally all over the world, such that there are 1.9 billion men and women in the world today who would call themselves followers of Jesus. Apparently insignificant beginning, small beginning, unstoppable growth. In 1895, Peter Cameron Scott and 15 others landed in Mombasa in Kenya. In 1896, a week before Scott died, he wrote in his diaries he watched people sacrificing a goat. They have hazy ideas about God. How far from the truth. In 1898, all bar one of those 15 missionaries had either died or returned home. Weak, unimpressive, apparently insignificant. Why, the casual passerby would have written it off completely. In 1995, 25,000 Kenyans came together in Nairobi to celebrate 100 years of Christian growth in Kenya through the church that Scott founded. They sang, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." For today there are over 1 million members of that church that was planted in 1896. Now we could take example after example after example. The 7 men from Cambridge who set out in a boat to China, and the 60 to 80 million Chinese living Christians today. We live at the end of a century, don't we, in Britain, where British church leaders have embarked on a kind of wholesale abandonment of the truth of Jesus Christ. And therefore it's easy for us to miss the sheer power for growth and change that is in the message of Jesus. Oh, so frequently apparently insignificant. But actually, when people listen to it, turn to Christ with dramatic and powerful results. See, the work of teaching the words of Jesus does appear undramatic. I mean, what is happening now? They're just words. You know, I'm not going to produce a rabbit out of the pulpit or anything dramatic or spectacular. You can go back to your office and say, wow, do you know what the preacher did there? You know, he turned, I don't know, a speaker into a fish or something like that. We're not going to do any kind of magic tricks or anything. We're just talking about Jesus the King, teaching about Jesus the King. But, says Jesus, one by one by one, as we listen, hear, take on board the message, this teaching has powerful results and impact as the kingdom grows. Think of a man you will never have heard of. I don't know what his name is. In 1963, he sat at a desk in Lloyd's Register, and a young Asian came to work at the desk in front of him, and he decided to pray for that young Asian. He prayed for him for 18 months, and 18 months later, the young Asian turned up in the office, full of enthusiasm, bubbling over, saying, "Do you know what I've just done? I've been to a service in St. Helens, Bishopsgate, where I've heard teaching about Jesus Christ. Can you tell me anything about him?" And, of course, the man began to do so. I'd never heard of the bloke who prayed. I don't know what his name is. I don't think the young Asian, I haven't asked him, he's quite an old Asian now, but I haven't asked him whether he knows the name of the man who prayed for him all those years. But that young Asian has been used to spread the message of Jesus the King to hundreds, probably thousands of people all over this country. Unimpressive, undramatic, praying quietly for a man at a desk sitting next to you for 18 months with unstoppable dynamic results. Now, I think this is a great encouragement to us, isn't it? Because we can so often kind of get buried in how sort of unimpressive it all is. You know, the casual conversation with someone over the photocopier about Jesus Christ the King seems so fruitless sometimes, doesn't it? The invitation to Christianity Explored or to a supper where the message of Jesus is being explained, asking somebody along to a Tuesday lunchtime and them going away saying, "Oh, well, I don't want to hear any more of that nonsense." The attendance at a meeting to pray, the brief mention of some Christian truth, passing on a tape or a book, daily living in the office seeking to please Jesus, it just looks so unimpressive. I mean, what's going on here? A talk looks so unimpressive, looks so weak. But, says Jesus, the teaching of this Christian truth has enormous power. His kingdom will grow unstoppably. You cannot stop it. But you can be part of it. And if you're here as a new beginner, you know, sometimes new beginners say to me, "You know, I know so little, I'm such a beginner. Everybody else seems to be so much further down the track than I am." I think all of us think that all the time. But do you see what this message is telling us? 25 minutes a week, a little bit reading the Bible every day, and we will find dynamic advance of God's rule in our life. When I became a Christian, the very next morning, I was told, "Read your Bible every day, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God, and you will find it has extraordinary results." Well, you can judge that. Well, what an encouragement. What a warning. What a warning, though, if you're here as an interested observer, just passing through. You see, it doesn't look that impressive, does it? Just words. But this is how the kingdom of Jesus Christ advances unstoppably. It will advance, with or without you. It has done, without Britain, largely speaking, over the last 100 years, as we've abandoned the message, but it will advance. Christianity is now no longer a Western religion. Now let's look at the second parable very briefly. Rather than dynamic growth, the point here is dramatic change, and that is what yeast does. I asked at the first service if anybody had used yeast in the last decade, and one of the young men, the 21st century husband, put his hand up saying that he'd been using yeast only recently, but I think actually it was his wife, to be honest. But there we are, we won't go into that. I mean, I don't even know where you find yeast these days, but remember those lectures in biology where, or not just the lectures, the actual practicals, where you actually worked the yeast in when you were 5 or 6 and you saw the dramatic impact that it had as it worked in its unseen way through the dough and then just transformed the whole thing? Well, that's the point of the yeast, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough, transforming, changing, in an unseen, hidden way. Unimpressive. Just words. Just saying your prayers and seeking to live for Jesus each day, but with dramatic, powerful, changing results. Over this week, I've been doing a bit of history, and over the weekend, I read this excellent little book, The History of the Evangelical Revival in the Church of England by G.R. Belane. If you ever see this in a bookshop, sell your shirt and buy it. It's absolutely brilliant read. And in fact, sell your whole suit if you see England before and after Wesley in a bookshop. It's very hard to get hold of, but absolutely outstanding. Balain charts the state of England at the beginning of the 18th century. And England at the beginning of the 18th century made Britain today look pure, almost perfect. Alcoholism, immorality, cruelty, crime, paganism, godless church leaders. It was quite normal for a person in the country to be a 6-bottle-a-day man, that is port. Henry Fielding writes, "Should the increase of this poison," speaking of gin, "continue at its present height over the next 20 years, there will by that time be very few of the common people left to drink it." Filth was fashionable. The Queen led the way. Public entertainment was centred around animal torture. A mad bull to be dressed up with fireworks, a dog to be dressed up with fireworks over him, a bear to be let loose at the same time, and a cat to be tied to the bull's tail. Slave trade was at its height. Listen to this description of a church leader. He is intoxicated about 6 times a week and very often in present form is prevented from preaching by 2 black eyes honestly earned by fighting. And over 150 years, there was a complete transformation of British society. Complete. I mean, it was never perfect. We mustn't look back and pretend it was. But as men and women, one by one by one by one, heard the message of Jesus the King, turned to him, were mended, brought back into his kingdom family, they went out as transformed people and transformed Britain. Wilberforce, Henry Thornton, the great banker who underwrote so much Christian work, be a great study for any one of us bankers, when you bankers. Buxton, Shaftesbury, Newton, whose hymn we sang, used to be a slave trader, and look at the words he wrote. See, as a casual passerby, it would be possible, wouldn't it, to write off the truth about Jesus. Oh, he just spoke for 25 minutes about this guy Jesus. Doesn't look that impressive. Just a talk at lunchtime. A few Christians gather to listen. But the work of Jesus grows unstoppably, and his kingdom will advance with or without us. Let's pray. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the name of Jesus will become increasingly precious to us, sweet to us, a joy to us, as we seek to submit to his rule and spread the word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.